Well, some good messages out there this morning. Hoping to bring something of interest to you all here on the Jesus Factor. That music means it is time for the show here on the Eagle Radio Network. Stand by and join me. Well, good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. A series of interesting programs today. I had opportunity to listen to a lot of them and was caught listening to the last of that one. What some folks might not realize is there's a bit of a time delay, and my program starts before that program ends in time delay land. And I got a little bit caught up in the message, and so apologize if I was a little late to the broadcast today. You know, as always, I mean, we're looking at events that are political and spiritual in nature here on the Jesus Factor, and how the Spirit of God has moved over the centuries in history in different situations. As we move into the body of the broadcast, we'll be talking about how God's grace worked in spite of the fact that people that were running things in various countries and in various situations weren't getting it right. How God yet had a people in some of those places that he worked with and dealt with. Before we do, I wanted to point out that the military exercises over in Israel that the United States was a part of, they actually got together with Saudi Arabian forces and staged a landing in Jordan near Israel, and this was all part of joint military exercises in preparation for what may be a military confrontation with Iran. And it seems that President Obama would like to do anything he could to forestall that confrontation until after the November elections. This is the nature of politicians. What's expedient and right to do now, let's put off until we get our office in the next political term. In Israel, things are a little bit more urgent. They have things going on in a number of countries around them, one of which is Scud missiles that are stored in Syria with the help of Iran are thought to be potentially on the move to Lebanon, which would give those missiles the range that is required to hit any point in Israel. This would mean there would be a war between Israel and whatever neighboring country was involved in all of that. It seems even that the Russians have lent support to Syria, which is in a broken down state right now with the political system in chaos. And this is why these missiles may end up being moved to Lebanon. But all of these things going on over there are eclipsed by the vanity and foolishness of the political season that we are in here in the United States. There are hardly any news broadcasts that are mainstream in nature that are covering any of these events. You have to go and look for this information if you want to find it. It won't come and find you, just like the Word of God won't come and find you. You have to go after it. And the truth of the matter is, things over there are becoming more and more of the appearance that at some point in time there will be a confrontation, because Iran and their ministerial positions, those that are held by the Muslims that are ruling essentially from behind the scenes the country, the political puppet, of course, is Ahmadinejad, who has made it clear that if he has an opportunity, he's going to use any weapon he has to fight against the West, and more particularly against Israel, which will draw the West in. It seems at least for the present, that the United States, even under the current administration, perhaps would not rush to Israel's defense, but at least would be there. For that, I think we can all.
Taking
Well, yeah. Hot summer day. You know, I was felt led to play that song today. It's a song I like, and of late, one of the things that for me is a good place to be in prayer is in the Florida sun. I mean, most people would be driven out of the Florida sun in a hurry. I mean, there may be a few folks out there that wouldn't find it oppressive. It actually has a weight to it. If you sit in the sun for a little while out here in Florida, it feels like it has physical weight. And I've got a nice little backyard down here. It isn't much, but I've sat out there a few weekends in a row and listened to the Word, listened to some worship music. And, you know, there's not a lot of times for me. I don't know about other people out there who are listening, but there's not a lot of times in my walk today where I have a perfect or a sure confirmation that the Lord's grace is with me. I often am in a place where I have to hope that in spite of whatever is going on in my circumstance, that His grace is, in fact, sufficient for me. But in those quiet times in the Florida sun, there have been moments and even hours where the Lord's presence has become very clear to me. And I just hope that all of you out there that are listening, if you don't do anything else with your day, spend some time seeking the Lord. Read His Word. Believe His Word. And then recognize that in humility you don't bring anything to the table. And He'll meet you in that place, whether you're in Florida or anywhere else. Today we're going to talk a little bit about how God has met people in situations that certainly didn't have the appearance of being terribly good. We talked about one last week. But before that, it's also true of us as individuals that there is a conflict that goes on within the Christian. Most of us who've been around for a little while know of Romans 7. Which reads, "For we knew that the law is spiritual, but I," meaning I as a natural person, "am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to want to do what's right in the Lord, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." This is one of the gifts of the cross. We can perceive the fact that there are things in us that are not good that we struggle to turn away from. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And see, that's the answer. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The flesh is never satisfied. It's always got something to complain about, and it's always operating contrary to God. This struggle is the basic battle we face in the faith, to believe that while we are yet sinners, the Lord's grace is with us and sufficient for us, not as a license to sin, but as His assurance of His victory in sin in us. Romans 5:18 through 21 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." The idea that sin abounds in this present evil world, and part of our mission as Christians is to bring the light of the gospel into this present evil world. And as much as I'd like to spend all my time out in my backyard glorifying God and listening to His Word, this is the mission. Mark 16:15 says, "And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." And it's important to recognize that this did not mean to stop living wherever you might find yourself. And it is not in keeping with John 17 about taking them out of the world to do that, but to bring the gospel and its good news to the world, and let the light of the Lord shine as you go out into the world on your daily travels, at work, at home, everywhere you go. In short, it means to preach the gospel as you go. So then in the individual, this is an ongoing battle as we move through this life, which always testifies of the Lord's grace and victory. And in like fashion, in the nations and works of men corporately, in groups we see in history the power of God working to testify of His goodness in a world overtaken by sin. Take, for example, biblical Israel in almost any season, a nation chosen by God that in spite of the wickedness of many of its rulers, He remained faithful to, brought the promised Messiah through, and continues to preserve a remnant of, even until this day. Consider the power of God in the protection of what is now a bit more than 15 million Jews. Many nations, mighty nations, throughout the history of the world have sought to eliminate the descendants of Jacob, but the Lord has made many promises to them and has been faithful to them in spite of their many failures to rightly divide and follow His word. Another example is the Roman Republic. They persecuted the early church and sought to destroy the good work the Lord was doing through the gospel. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul, an educated Roman Jew, was used by the Lord to spread the good news throughout an empire that was built with no thought of service to the Lord at all. It was Roman social order that allowed and provoked early believers to come to repentance and receive the gospel of the kingdom. In more recent history, consider last week's program on the line of Henry VIII and his six wives, and the butchery and the heinous sins that went on during his rule. Okay, during that time, William Tyndale sought to translate the Bible in English and ultimately was crucified for that effort. Just 4 years after his death, there were several English versions of Scripture. And then, some 50 years later, James authorized the King James Version. And Elizabeth, whose reign was after Henry's and then Mary's, gave rise to England's golden age, one that was more about worldly conquest than spreading the gospel. But the Lord used the era of British colonization, as brutal as it was, to spread the gospel of peace. Look, the world isn't going to change. Natural situations are not going to change. But the presence and power of God to work His wonders in all of these situations is always present. And it's part of what the unbeliever misses completely, and sadly many believers don't see enough of and don't recognize: the power of God to get things done in spite of all that goes on in these systems of government and in our own lives. Part of Britain's colonization effort led to the establishment of the American colonies. And how that effort got underway testifies yet again of the power of God to accomplish His will through men that are not interested in Him at all, and to use those men and their endeavors to bless those that do seek to serve Him. The Mayflower voyage to America is one that is probably most renowned in history. So we're going to take a look at how that got off the ground and what happened as it did. First, we'll take a look at the business of getting the voyage underway. It was not possible to just leave Britain and go to the New World and set up camp. A patent or license to colonize was necessary, and it took a sizable investment as well. It was big money back then. The English claim in America, called Virginia in its entirety, was divided between two chartered companies, which were established to promote settlement and manage the resulting plantations or colonies for the English crown. The London Virginia Company had jurisdiction over the land from what is today North Carolina to New Jersey, and the Plymouth Virginia Company from New York to Maine. This is some big companies. These are the conglomerate corporate high rollers of the day. They were licensed by the crown to grant land titles. They were what we would think of as real estate holding companies in the lands of the New World. But of course, the king, through licensing, controlled what they ultimately could or could not do. In 1618, the pilgrims began negotiations with the Virginia Company of London with hopes of getting some assurance from the king that they would be left alone to practice their religion in America. Although the king would not formally promise this, the pilgrims decided to accept what they viewed as his implicit assent and go ahead with their plans. And we'll see as we put a little bit more flesh on these bones why they were not terribly willing to trust then King James to honor any commitment he might make to them. When we look at the background of the pilgrims, after we get done with the business of how they were going to get from where they were to where they wanted to be so that they could serve God. The pilgrims were unable to acquire a patent from the moribund Virginia Company of Plymouth. Instead, they accepted a patent and permission to settle in the Virginia Territory from the London Company. They needed capital to finance the venture, which was promised by a London merchant named Thomas Weston. Weston offered to organize a group of merchant adventurers. This is a code word for speculators, who would invest the money necessary for a voyage to America. In 1619, he and his agent, Philemon Powell, began importing tons of alum for which they did not pay custom duties. He and some of his associate merchant adventurers had been brought before the Privy Council. That, by the way, if you don't remember it from last week, that is the group of counselors that are in the inner circle of the King of England. This is not the place that you want to be if you have not done what the king would have you do. They were ordered to cease unlimited trade in the Netherlands, which is known as Holland today. And soon after, he left England and traveled to Leyden, Holland, where his agent Pickering had married a woman belonging to a Puritan sect called Separatists, which were Englishmen and women in exile. That goes back to why they didn't necessarily trust King James, and we'll put even more flesh on those bones in a few moments. Due to their religious views, they had been exiled, and they were hoping from Leyden, Holland, to gain passage to the New World, America. Now, it seems that Weston was sympathetic to the pilgrims in opinion, but history records his dealings with them as less than brotherly. William Bradford was a Separatist leader living in exile in Leyden and a member of the original group who had left England between 1607 and 1608. And again, more on those details after we wrap up the business between Thomas Weston and the pilgrims. The less godly agenda of the Mayflower financiers. William Bradford wrote in his book entitled History that Weston was, quote, eager to reap quick profits from the New World and not very scrupulous about the means, end of quote. Another account reveals that Weston, after squeezing all that he could out of the pilgrims, became a planter and burgess in Virginia, where he made trading and fishing voyages to the Maine coast. After being arrested more than once for breaking the colony's laws, he went to Maryland, acquired new property, and returned to England. On March 1st, 1622, this is after the business he conducted with the Pilgrims, Weston was to deliver a cannon to the Council of New England, but sold it instead to a Turkish pirate and pocketed the money. Weston was declared an outlaw from the crown on May 31, 1622. The Council for New England ordered the forfeiture of Weston's ships and did so immediately. Now, in dealing with this man, Weston, the Pilgrims sent two agents, Robert Cushman and John Carver, to England to work with Weston to prepare for the expedition. The leading congregation decided which of the group would go on the first voyage and which would wait until the plantation had been established. They also bought a small 60-ton, and this is not 60 tons as in 2,000 pounds. It's ton barrels. This is the size of a standard barrel of water that they had in the old world. So this could hold 60 of these ton barrels. The vessel was called the Speedwell, and the first immigrants left the port of Deftshaven amid tears, prayers, and farewells on July 22, 1620. When we come back, we'll give you a little background on how the Pilgrims came from Britain to Leiden, Holland.
Something happening here, what it is ain't exactly clear. There's a man with a gun over there, telling me I've got to beware. I think it's time we stop. Children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. Young people speak in their minds, are getting so much resistance from behind. Time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going on.
Stopping and looking around as to what's going down. And that's what we're seeking to do here on the Jesus Factor. What's really happening in the history of the world? It's all about the hand of the Lord in things. Now, I think as you look back in history, it's easy to see where the hand was leading, the hand of the Lord was leading people who've already been there. for us as individuals, we struggle to see his hand and where it's leading us. Our hope here on the Jesus Factor is some of these things provide for us a reassurance that in spite of the fact that it may not be entirely clear to us, that he, in his power and his grace, is able to get those things accomplished with us that he has set forth to do. And he is. Now, the coming of the pilgrims to Leiden, Holland is important because while King James was on the throne, he did a number of evil things. He was the head of the Church of England. You may remember from last week that the King of England established himself as the head of what we know today as the Anglican Church. And he established a number of religious restrictions on the free teachings of the word and practice in terms of fellowship. The pilgrim story begins in a small North Nottinghamshire village of Scrooby. In about 1606, a group of English religious dissidents, whom we know today as the Pilgrims, formed their own church, independent of the natural Church of England and its head, King James I. William Brewster, Richard Clifton, William Bradford, and John Robinson and their families felt that their Christian faith required a greater degree of church reformation than was possible in the king's established church. Many of the trappings of Catholicism had been left in place, and there were many in Britain that were reading the word and finding fault with that. Ultimately, it led to a revolution in Britain, which took place some 50 or 60 years later than this. But ultimately, these guys were serious enough about the Word of God that they were willing to challenge the authority of the king in terms of how they served God in accordance with their conscience and their knowledge of his word. They therefore decided to gather themselves into a church of their own under a separate covenant. Such a move was considered treasonous at a time when church and state were united, and the separatists, as they were called, were forced to flee the country lest they be imprisoned or even executed for their beliefs. You will remember that when Jesus came, he preached a kingdom in a land where the emperor saw himself as God on earth. It is the preaching of the kingdom that is the greatest offense to the natural order of things here in this world. The idea that as a Christian you have a station in a kingdom other than this world and are separate and sanctified in that kingdom, in the Spirit, and that that message is central to the truth of the gospel is a threat and an offense to those in power in this world. They decided, after a disastrous and false start at Boston in Lincolnshire, where they were discovered and imprisoned, and a more successful attempt near Immeringham on the Humber River, the little company was able to emigrate by 1609 to the tolerant haven of the Netherlands. So there they went. After a brief stay in Amsterdam, where they were dismayed by the discord within other immigrant English congregations, they were not all in agreement as to what the doctrine of the word was. The pilgrims were granted permission to settle in the cloth manufacturing city of Leiden. They lived there under the religious leadership of Pastor John Robinson for 12 years, gathered openly as a church. That's about as long as I've been a Christian. However, life in a foreign country was not without problems. The only occupations open to most immigrants were poorly paid, and they found themselves growing old in poverty. The 12-year truce between Holland and Spain at that time was about to end, and it did in 1621, threatening a resumption of hostilities between those two countries. Also troublesome to the separatists were the hardships endured by their young people, who were forced by circumstance to work at exceptionally hard jobs. Others were assimilated into the Dutch culture, leaving their parents and their community profoundly disturbed. So there was only so much liberty to be had in this foreign country where they went. Although they were made welcome in Leiden and found no barriers to the practice of their faith, the pilgrims still could not find peace and security. Their poverty as foreigners at the bottom of the economic ladder promised hardship in old age. Their living conditions made it difficult for the congregation to recruit additional English immigrants. They feared the loss of their English traditions as their children were growing up Dutch, and there was a threat of renewed war between the Dutch and the Spanish. In 1618, the congregation made the momentous decision to immigrate yet again. It was at this time that they sought passage to the New World and began to grapple with the licensing and financing of the voyage we've outlined earlier. So with the merchant adventurers headed up by Thomas Western, they formed a joint stock company with the colonists in which the merchants agreed to adventure, risk their money, and the settlers to invest their personal labor for a period of 7 years. During that time, all land and livestock would to be owned in a partnership. Afterwards, the company would be dissolved and the assets divided. So this is the arrangement they made in order to bring themselves from Holland to America. And it is clear that Weston and the adventurers were interested in only one thing, and that was profit. The pilgrims, on the other hand, were interested in being able to raise up their posterity in the faith and knowledge of God and His Word. Now, once again, this is a dichotomy that goes on throughout the history of the world, and God's ability to protect and preserve those which seek Him and are faithfully after Him is testified of in every generation. To help ensure the colony's success, the merchants recruited additional immigrants to join with the Leiden contingent. Although strangers to the Leiden congregation, the newcomers were equal partners in the new colonizing venture. The Leiden group sailed the Speedwell to Southampton, a city on the English south coast, where they were joined by the additional immigrants recruited by Weston and the merchant adventurers on a 180-ton ship out of London, with Christopher Jones as master. This ship was the Mayflower, prepared for the voyage and later use in America. Preparations and negotiations with the London merchants were completed by August 5th, when the two ships set sail for the New World. Unfortunately, the 60-ton Speedwell leaked badly, forcing the ships to turn back twice, leaving the Speedwell behind at Plymouth, England. The Mayflower went on alone on September 6th. The colonists were headed for the mouth of the Hudson River near the northern boundary of the Virginia colony. The Mayflower set sail across the North Atlantic and its famous 102 passengers set sail into history. According to the record, the beginning of the crossing was pleasant, with a prosperous wind which continued divers days together, although many of the passengers were seasick. There then followed a period of many storms and crosswinds, which cracked the main beam in between the decks and caused the upper works to leak badly. The conditions were severe enough to raise questions about the capacity of the Mayflower to make the voyage. After much debate, it was decided to go on, as they were nearly halfway across the ocean, and they viewed the ship as fundamentally sound. There were only two casualties during the voyage. One was that of a sailor who had greatly harassed the passengers, and he died before they were halfway over, and William Buten, a servant of Samuel Fuller, died just before they sighted land. John Howland came close to being the third fatality when he was swept overboard during a storm, but he was able to seize a trailing topsail halyard and was rescued. There was one birth during the time at sea. Elizabeth Hopkins had a son who was named appropriately Oceanus. So life went on the Mayflower, and in spite of the hardship that the passengers all were apparently enduring, they continued on with perseverance and hope for the place that they had set forth to get was one that they believed would allow them to get the kind of religious freedom that they were looking for. The Mayflower sighted land on November 9th of 1620. It proved to be Cape Cod, which, although the right latitude, was well east of their original destination at the mouth of the Hudson River. However, an encounter the following day with the shoals which lie off the outer cape, as well as the lateness of the year, persuaded them to remain in the cape area. The Mayflower came to anchor in what is today Provincetown Harbor on November 11th, after 66 days at sea. That day, the mail passengers signed the famous agreement we now know as the Mayflower Compact. Now, you remember I said there were 102. There were not 102 signatories to the compact. These were only the believers, the ones that had agreed and covenanted together to go to this place called America and seek the Lord here. The compact reads, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Having undertaken, for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith, and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." That is the modern version of the Mayflower Compact. The Old English is nearly the same with minor variances, but this certainly preserves the message of the intent of these people. It's finished by saying, "In witness whereof we have unto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, 1620. And once again, the names of the financiers of the voyage were not among the 41 names on the Mayflower Compact. All we know of them historically is what we find most obviously written on Thomas Weston, who we discussed earlier. Our sense of things is that they all were there to make a profit, and Weston used many of them, and apparently they worked together in order to profit from their arrival in the colonies. And in Weston's case, at least, he proved to be a most dishonorable fellow and did a number of things. Once again, breaking the colony's laws. And in fact, He ultimately ended up in Maryland and acquired property there, and then returned to England. He died in England, in Bristol, on May 1st, 1646, and he was heavily in debt. We read about unreliable riches, those things that we cannot trust in. And once again, while God made use of this man and his company of financiers to bring about a better thing for those who would seek to believe the word, read the word, and walk according to their conscience, their knowledge of the word of God, that was the purpose of these original people who arrived in a time when doing this put them at risk of their own life in many different ways. The Mayflower remained in the harbor at the tip of Cape Cod, and the people went ashore to shake off months of travel and to wash their linen and explore what they perceived to be a wilderness. A shallop, which is a small coastal craft, was stowed below the deck in sections, and pieces of the shallop were unshipped and brought ashore to be put together. This took 16 or 17 days. While the pilgrims were waiting for the shallop to be reassembled, 16 armed men set out on November 15th under the command of Captain Miles Standish to explore the immediate area. The explorers saw some Native Americans from afar, but were unable to catch up with them. They discovered a buried cache of Indian corn and a kettle, which they took, but paid for the following June, and the remains of a fortification. As the wandered William Bradford was caught in the noose of a deer trap, he got caught in a snare. The second expedition, in which 34 men took part, used the shallop to proceed further along the inner cape. They found many signs of the native population, which had fled at their approach, more corn, and the burial of a European man. The Mayflower remained in New England with the colonists throughout the terrible first winter. Although the ship was cold, damp, and unheated, it did provide a defense against the rigorous New England winter until houses could be completed ashore. Nevertheless, exposure, malnutrition, and illness led to the death of half of the group, both passengers and crewmen. There were four deaths and one birth during the month they spent at the tip of Cape Cod. The remainder of the winter saw deaths of another 40 or 41 colonists. At the lowest ebb, only seven people were healthy enough to tend the sick. On January 14th, a fire destroyed the thatched roof on their first structure or rendezvous. But fortunately, none of the sick people that lay within were hurt. A second fire a month later was put out without incident. Despite all the tragedies and hardships, the pilgrims persevered in building their new settlement. Now you think about this in reflection with our own endeavors in life and the difficulties that we face from day to day. And the struggle we have to retain a hope in the Lord in spite of the darkness that seems to be everywhere in this world. We read this story in its gospel sense throughout the history of Christianity. And yet there have always been people who remained hopeful that the Lord would somehow bring them through and take them to that place where He envisioned for them. Not just a physical place, but that spiritual place where they could be free and serve Him without fear of natural interference from the governments of the world. That is, after all, what a kingdom is all about. In the end, the village street was laid out with two rows of plots for their houses and gardens. A platform was erected on the top of the hill above the village, and six cannon installed for defense. It was on a third expedition that the exploring party arrived in Plymouth Harbor, where they finally found a suitable place for their permanent habitation. On December 6th, 10 men braved the frigid winter weather to take the shallop once again along the coast. They found a Native American burial ground and some unoccupied dwellings before camping for the night. And at daybreak on December 9th, they were attacked by the local inhabitants in a brief exchange of arrows and musket shot, but no one in the end was harmed. The party then proceeded in the shallop, only to be caught in a rising storm. The first heavy seas broke the rudder hinges. Then their masts split into three pieces. It was all they could do to maneuver the shallop into a nearby harbor and land on Clark's Island, apparently named for Thomas Clark, the mate of the Mayflower. There they spent a cold, rainy night, and on Monday, the 11th of December, they went ashore in Plymouth, where they found cleared fields and plenty of fresh running water. It was at this time that the famous landing on Plymouth Rock is presumed to have occurred, although there is no record of it in the original accounts. The explorers then returned to the Mayflower to say that they had at last found a suitable place to build their new community. The Mayflower arrived in Plymouth Harbor on December 16th, 1620, and construction on the settlement began on the 23rd. The colonists had observed Native Americans near the settlement in mid-February. But it wasn't until Friday, March 16th, that the two peoples actually met. It was then that the famous encounter occurred when Samoset, an Abnaki Sagamore from what is now Maine, and another man entered the little village and said, "Welcome, Englishmen." Samoset had learned English from the English fishermen who crossed the North Atlantic each year to fish for cod. He told the pilgrims of the Great Plague, which had killed all of the Patuxet people who had previously occupied the cleared farmland where the new colony sat, and of the ill feeling the local Native Americans had toward the English following some kidnapping by a guy named Thomas Hunt, an English captain who visited the area a few years before. During Samoset's visit, the colonists were busy planting their garden seeds. On March 22nd, Samoset returned with another Native American, Squanto, one who was one of the men who had been captured by Hunt. He learned the language during the time he was a slave in a number of roles to the Europeans. He spent 12 years as a captive slave, and apparently during that time, he not only learned the language, but came to believe in Jesus Christ. Squanto, whose Indian name was Tisquantum, became the colony's chief interpreter and agent in their interaction with the native peoples. His arrival paved the way for a visitation by Massasoit, the regional leader among the native people, the Wampanoag. After an exchange of greetings and gifts, the two people signed a treaty of peace, which in the end would last for 50 years. Today, we hear a lot about the horrors of Europeans and how they came over and slaughtered the Native Americans, and much of those things are true. But many of us miss about the truth about the Native Americans who ultimately came to believe the gospel, whom they received, what they received from the Europeans who came across on these ships in hope of bringing the gospel with them to the new land. Now, there were the Thomas Westons on these voyages, the ones who would come and swallow up America for the love of money. There are always the Thomas Westons in the world. There are always those which in their own interests care little about the interests of others, and even less about the damage they do to the surrounding territories that others have to live in. America is not alone in having a long testimony of money-driven industrialists, real estate tycoons, and others who have no knowledge of God and no care for his people. In spite of that, we did not have a corner on this market, but like all other men, red, black or yellow, we are hopelessly lost in a world of darkness, out of which only Jesus can take us individually, as a church body, and as a nation. In 1622, as Squanto laid mortally ill with fever, the pilgrim leader, William Bradford, knelt at his bedside, and according to Bradford's diary, Squanto asked him to pray for him, that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. Squanto died in November of 1622, having bequeathed his possessions to the pilgrims as remembrances of his love. It is the great light of the grace of the gospel that shines in eternity, far above the wickedness of our ways in every generation, that the real history of the world is about. May you receive this in peace today, his peace, and go forward in it. God bless you all.